Well, good morning. A couple of new faces here. I'm Russell, for those of you who have not come up and said hello yet. Glad you are here with us this morning. The unpredictable South Florida weather. Yesterday we had the heat on. Today, shorts. Love it. Well, I'm glad to have you as a part of Hammock Street today. When you're here, your family, you're with us. Remember, you're with our community, our ecclesia. Today, we're beginning a new three-part sermon series about the way that God is still with us, even when we're going through the toughest times. Our series is called, He's Still Got the Whole World in His Hands. How many people sang that song as a child? Yeah, that was a terrible song. But anyway, no, it was a fine song. Why don't we pray, and then we can jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together here as your ecclesia, as your community this morning. Thank you for whatever it took to get here. We've all had a week. As Matt was saying, some of us had a rough week, some of us had a great week. But no matter, we've come together as your people to understand you better and draw closer to you. So God, we ask that you open our hearts and minds today in Jesus' name. Amen. It is not the third Sunday of the month, don't worry. But on the third Sunday of every month, together we visit the location in which one of the most pivotal moments in all of human history took place. On the third Sunday of each month here at Hammock Street, we visit, symbolically of course, the place where Jesus and his disciples gathered 2,000 years ago to celebrate the Passover, the annual Jewish commemoration of how God freed his chosen people from their bondage in Egypt and set them on a journey to the land that he had promised them, which is cleverly named the Promised Land. Marketing was not what it is today back in those days. It all went down near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as those of you who've been a part of Hammock Street for a while will recall, as we talk about it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, on the day when Jesus and his disciples were together getting ready to celebrate the Passover, in keeping with a tradition that the Jewish people had been keeping for hundreds of years prior, Jesus met with the disciples in a Jerusalem home. Now, specifically, Passover commemorated the exit from Egypt of the Jews who had been living there under the yoke of the Egyptians for the previous 400 years. Now, the Bible scholars among us will recall that the Jewish presence in Egypt began when one Jewish family, the family of a young man by the name of Joseph of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, portrayed brilliantly by Donny Osmond for years and years and years, when the family of Joseph ended up in Egypt through a series of unfortunate events, beginning with Joseph being kidnapped and sold into slavery by none other than his brothers, and ultimately resulting in millions of Jews being used by the Egyptians as slaves to build their monuments. Now, all the Jews had ever known as a people were hundreds of years of slavery, which meant that for those hundreds of years, their prayers had seemingly gone unanswered until their God sent Moses to liberate them. Shortly after Moses kind of blew back into town, he was used by God to inflict 9 plagues on Egypt for the purpose of softening the Egyptian king's heart, the Pharaoh's heart. And then Moses informed his people that there was a 10th plague. It was imminent. And he told his people that God was going to send an angel of death who would kill the firstborn male child of Egypt, but that the people of Israel would be spared if They would kill a paschal lamb, a perfect spotless lamb, and paint its blood on the door frames and the lintels of their dwelling so that the death angel would know to pass over their homes, hence the name Passover. Now, following Moses' instructions, the Israelites slaughtered a lamb. What did they do with it? They ate it for dinner. That's what they did. But they slaughtered the lamb, and then they put the lamb's blood on their doorposts. And that night, indeed, the angel of death did appear in the land of Egypt and indeed did pass over their homes. And the next morning, the Pharaoh woke up, saw all the devastation, and said, "All right, get out of here." And with that, the Israelites left Egypt and headed for the promised land. Well, 1,400 years after that event is when Jesus met with his disciples for Passover. Now, even though they had celebrated the Passover together before, Jesus and his disciples, on that night, things were going to be different. That night would not only be their last Passover together, but it would be their last meal together, their last supper together, if you will. And things were not looking good for the boys. They'd heard the rumblings of the religious leaders that were trying to have Jesus arrested. And they knew that if Jesus was taken by the religious leaders, they would be taken too. But the peril of that situation didn't really scare them all that badly at that time, because they figured, much like we would figure, they figured that because they were with God and God was on their side, they figured, well, we don't have to worry. Things are going to get better. They're not going to get worse. But then Jesus told them something different, which to them was both unexpected and confusing. Jesus told them that they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and that things in Jerusalem were about to get very, very bad after they arrived. It's not a stretch to believe that the disciples, when hearing that, must have thought, well, hey, boss, if things are going to be really bad if we go to Jerusalem, why are we going to Jerusalem? Well, they went anyway. When they got to the outskirts of the city, they stopped. You may remember the story. They waited for the sun to set. Jesus sent two of them ahead into town. We don't know which two. But to meet a mysterious man who took them to a mysterious place where Jesus had, unbeknownst to them, prearranged for their Passover supper. But Jesus hadn't given them any details because there was one among them, one among the disciples, that couldn't be trusted. So they sneaked into Jerusalem under the cover of the night. Yes, sneaked is correct. I looked it up. And they gathered in the upper room. And though they thought they were there to celebrate the Passover as they always had, there wasn't going to be much celebrating going on. So now we're going to pick up this story in the scripture. It's a story as it was told by Peter to Mark. Remember, Mark's gospel is really Peter's words. Peter was not literate, or at least not as literate as Mark. So Peter dictated his eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry to Mark, who wrote it down, and that's where we get the gospel of Mark. So now we're turning to the gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 17. If you have a Bible, feel free to open up. If you have an app, go right ahead. If not, trust me, it's on the screen. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, that's Jesus. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Jesus said to this gathered group of disciples, "Tonight, one of you is going to hand me over." Now, by that point, they could already feel that this was not the typical Passover celebration. And Jesus pointing out that one among them who was eating the meal with them was going to be the betrayer confirmed their bad feelings about the evening. Now, to get a sense of the uncertainty and discomfort that the disciples were feeling, think about this. In addition to the fact that, in and of itself, it was profoundly offensive that one of the guys who had been close to Jesus for the prior 3 years was about to betray him, it's also a great offense, even generally speaking, to eat with someone who's going to do something like that. In the prevalent culture of Jesus' day, eating with someone was a very intimate thing. The Jewish dietary laws were in place so that the Jews couldn't eat with anybody other than their fellow Jews. That kept them from mixing. It kept the Jewish people safe enough to get to the place where they would produce the Messiah. But it's even similar in our culture, because relationships, by definition, move to a deeper level of intimacy once we share a meal. That's why when we meet somebody, whether we meet somebody in a romantic situation or just meet a new friend, having a meal together takes the relationship to the next level. It makes it deeper. Think about going on a dinner date, or think about gathering together for dinner with new friends. So imagine the sense of betrayal and discomfort that you would feel if you had people over to your house for dinner, but you were compelled to announce to your guests, "Hey, guys, welcome. Glad you guys are at our home tonight. Thanks for coming. Incidentally, I know that one of you is going to betray me tonight." And it's hard to imagine the rest of the evening is going to be normal, right? "I know one of you is going to betray me tonight. Can you please pass the chicken?" It was like that, but worse for Jesus. Jesus said, "Tonight, one of you who has chosen to share this sacred meal with us tonight, celebrating the miraculous things that God has done for our people, one of you is going to betray me." So the disciples clearly felt the tension of the moment as, verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to Jesus, one after another, "Is it I?" Like, they didn't even know who was going to be the betrayer. And to this, Jesus replied in verse 20, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, I know a lot of us sit around and go, "Come on, how do you not notice that? I mean, you're sitting there, there's a bowl in front of you, and bread, someone dips bread in, isn't that, hey, you're the guy." That's not how it worked. They're sitting around a big communal table. There's lots of dipping going on. There's lots of hands in the middle of the table. You can't tell who it is. That's why he said it that way. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man, to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, this gives us a stark example of the theme of this series, because this scene is a juxtaposition of faith in God and the presence of extreme uncertainty. They're there because they believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and yet they're terrified because they don't know what's about to happen. The disciples were experiencing mega doses of faith and uncertainty at the same time, and the Bible is filled with such examples. And though at first blush, that does seem like a bad thing, shouldn't we just have faith? Why do we have to have uncertainty? Actually, it's not. Why is that? Because today, we who make up the body of Christ are likewise feeling a great deal of uncertainty. But notwithstanding our uncertainty, we also have access to our faith in God. And we have access to God's word, the Bible, to get us through our uncertain times. Indeed, in such times, the Bible is the perfect place to turn, because your favorite Bible story, perhaps the story you were raised with, or your favorite psalm, or your favorite proverb, if you have one, all of those things were written in and reflected a time of extraordinary uncertainty. The entire Bible comes out of a time of extraordinary uncertainty for the people of God. You see, the Bible isn't a book about rich people having an awesome and easy life. And the Bible isn't a book about how things were going great and how they just kept on getting better and better as days passed. Every biblical narrative, every passage, everything that we draw hope and security from comes from troubled times in the lives of people who discovered that in the midst of uncertainty, God was still certain. See, we need that kind of assurance in our lives. Indeed, if there was ever a time for us to pick up a Bible and read it, it is now. So let's start with the story that we mentioned a few minutes ago. It's a story with which many of us are familiar, about that teenager Joseph, not Mary and Joseph, Joseph, but the story of the teenage Joseph in the Hebrew Bible, who found himself at the bottom of a well and heard his rotten brothers up on the surface discussing whether they should sell him or kill him. Now, I have two brothers. I fought with them plenty, but it was never that bad, okay? And if either of my brothers are watching, I never thought about throwing you in a pit, selling you, killing you. I never thought about any of that, guys. I did not. But even when Joseph was at the bottom of a well, waiting to be killed or sold into slavery by his own brothers, the Bible tells us that God was actually with Joseph. Then there are stories about King David, who had so many bad situations, and yet God was with him in the midst of it all. The Bible tells us David was a man after God's own heart. God was with David so much so that the Messiah himself would one day come from David's lineage. And then there's a story about a mother who had a baby son, whom she dearly loved like any good mother would. But she was told that her king had decided to murder all of the baby boys because the king had determined there were too many Israelites in the land. So the woman wrapped up her newborn son and placed him in a basket and set him afloat on the Nile River. Do you know what else lives in the Nile River? Nile crocodiles, that's right. Heard somebody say it. So when she set her son afloat on the Nile River, it's as if to say, if I have to take my chances between the Nile crocodiles and the Egyptian killers, I'll take my chances with the crocs. But before long, we learned that God was with them too. And the baby, whose name was Moses, was rescued by, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. Moses would become the deliverer of the nation. But his mother, like all the others we just talked about, couldn't see God's presence in her situation until that time. And then, of course, there was another baby who would be subjected to and rescued from a similar threat in the New Testament. The new parents, Mary and Joseph, discovered that the ruler of their homeland, King Herod, after he'd heard a rumor that a baby had been born into his kingdom who would grow up to become a king, that would give him trouble, that would give him competition, the king of the Jews, in reaction to his own jealousy, he decided to, instead of trying to find the baby that was the problem, he would simply kill the entire generation of Jewish little boys. So he ordered his killers into Bethlehem and the surrounding area to murder every baby boy. But Mary and Joseph and their baby, Jesus, escaped to, of all places, Egypt to save the baby Jesus as the entire nation wept over the tragedy that Herod's actions unleashed. Babies were dying everywhere. But notwithstanding all of that evil, God remained right in the midst of it all, because he still had the whole world in his hands. In every Bible story, and as always, I encourage you to read the Bible for yourself, but in every Bible story in which it appeared that things had gotten too far out of hand, and it looked as if God had completely abandoned his people, in every Bible story, we can see that. Even when all hope seemed lost, even when it looked like the bad guys had won, and even in the midst of the most extraordinary uncertainty, God hadn't gone anywhere and nothing had changed. He still had the whole world in his hands. Now back to our text. Mark 14:22, and as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, now this is the pivot point of the evening, because Jesus was about to change everything. Here's what he said. We know this. Take, this is my body. When Luke wrote about this event, he added these words, this is my body given for you. Do this when you eat of it in remembrance of me. In other words, as they were getting ready to celebrate the Passover, just as they had done for their whole lives, Jesus said to them, hey guys, I know you've been doing this a particular way since you were boys, but from now on when you eat it, this bread is my body. This is about to be broken for you. To which they probably responded, or at least thought, wait, what? What do you mean our matzah is your body? You're sitting right here with us. Why are you talking about dying? If you're from God, there should be more certainty, not less certainty. But Jesus wasn't through. Verse 23, and Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And with that, Jesus foreshadowed what was going to happen mere hours later when he was going to be nailed to a cross and die in front of their eyes. From there, they left the upper room and headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be arrested. But along the way, the news got even worse. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Oh, incidentally, fellas, this evening is going to get worse. Not only will one of you betray me, but all of you are going to fall away and scatter like sheep." But he continued, "Jesus said, 'After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Well, by this point, the apostle Peter had had enough of the negativity. And so Peter's a blurter. So he blurted out, "Even though they all fall away, boss, I will not. You can count on me. I don't want to hear any more negativity. I don't want to hear any more talk of death and arrest and betrayal. We're not going to allow that. I'm not going to allow that to happen because God is with us," which made sense to Peter. That was the logical way that the story would go. God's with you. Everything works out just fine. Jesus is the Son of God. Everything should have worked out fine. Peter said, "Even if everybody abandons you, I'm not going to fall away. Boss, I will stick with you till the bitter end." And it wouldn't be 24 hours before that very same Peter would listen to a middle school girl accuse him of being one of Jesus' followers. And Peter would deny him 3 times. And yet, notwithstanding everything that happened that night, we can still remain confident that God has still got the whole world in his hands. So now here's my question for you as we get into this series and we continue to experience uncertainty in our lives, as we continue to experience uncertainty with our families and our jobs and our school and our children and our culture and our leaders and our economy, and even our retirement, and every other uncertain thing in our lives. Here's the question. In the face of all this uncertainty, can you maintain faith in God when you're not seeing any evidence of his activity in your life? Can you continue to embrace faith in God as our Heavenly Father when there's absolutely no evidence of his activity in your life, in our country, or in our world the way you see it? You see, your answer to that question will determine how you respond to it. And here's the dilemma that we're going to be interrogating for the next few weeks. Actually, before I tell you what that is, please know that for us as Americans, it's a uniquely important and difficult issue. Because it's our tendency to equate God with prosperity. Because as a nation, we've been so successful and so very prosperous that we just assume God must love us. And it's also our tendency to equate God with always moving forward, with forward motion. Because as a nation, most of us have experienced mostly forward motion. We American Christians have a tendency to equate God and God's blessing with physical, tangible blessings because for all of us, we've been blessed so long. But if we were to ask the disciples, "Fellas, when was the darkest moment that you had as you followed Jesus? Guys, when did you have the least amount of hope? When did you begin to wonder whether you'd possibly made a mistake in your life by following him?" Now, I feel like if that question was asked of the disciples, they would have answered that it began when we gathered around the table for that Passover supper and realized that things weren't going to get any better. When we realized, in fact, that Jesus promised that things were about to get worse and one of us is going to betray him and we're all going to abandon him. And then if that wasn't bad enough, they would have noticed that the strongest among them, who swore that he would never abandon Jesus, denied him 3 times before they saw him arrested and tried and murdered. I think they'd have said that their darkest hours were those hours when they started to believe that they'd completely wasted their time because, as far as they could see, God simply wasn't there. He simply wasn't doing anything in their midst. But then if we'd have asked them a follow-up question, if we'd have said, "All right, where in your time with Jesus do you think God was doing his greatest work?" What would they have said? Do you think that they would have said, "Oh, Jesus' greatest work? Oh, it's when he healed the lame man." Or Maybe his greatest work, they would say, is when he healed the blind man. I mean, those were pretty remarkable. Or maybe they recall Jesus standing in front of his friend Lazarus's tomb, the tomb in which Lazarus had been lying dead for 4 days. And Jesus beckoned him to come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Maybe that's what they would say is their best time. Maybe that was the time when they saw God's presence was most with them. So in response to the question, when was God doing the most, the disciples might have said, those same times when it seemed to us that he was doing the least. Those very same hours when it seemed as if he was absent. In the darkest hours, God was doing his greatest work. Let me say that again. In our darkest hours, God is doing his greatest work. In the darkest hours, when it seemed that God was completely inactive, he was most active. Because those darkest hours were pivotal moments of the salvation of mankind. Those darkest hours are the hours that for literally thousands of years, people all over the world look back on and rejoice in, because they most clearly and definitively reflected God's goodness and grace. But if you had asked us in the moment, the disciples would say, they would have said, well, this looks like the end of the line. He wasn't the Messiah, and we wasted our time. This is a difficult message for American Christians, but it's our story. It's the story, in fact, of everyone who's decided to place their faith in Jesus. It's the story of the gospel, and here it is, boiled down. God takes broken things and then does his most amazing work with them. God takes hopeless situations and shows up in a way, not the way we would choose, because the world would never allow things to get as bad as they often get, but God's way seems to be making the greatest things out of the biggest messes. Because this much is true. The most amazing works of God often begin at a time of brokenness. So the question for us is this. Will we maintain faith when we can't see God's hand? As our faith begins to falter, as our faith begins to waver, and we begin to look to the left, and we begin to look to the right, and we begin to look to our circumstances, and we begin to doubt, this is the place to go. Because all these stories, and even the story of our own salvation, was birthed at a time of extraordinary darkness and uncertainty. And although that truth about Scripture doesn't change anything when we're going through the bad circumstances, here's what it does do. It allows us to embrace that uncertainty and to imbue into it the certainty of knowing that God is still in control. I don't know what's happening in my life right now. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know where we're going to be on the other side, but I know that God is in control. Although life is uncertain, God is not uncertain. Although life is uncertain, and family is uncertain, and the economy is uncertain, and school is uncertain, the world seems to be uncertain too, but God is not uncertain. God still has the whole world in his hands, and embracing this knowledge, even if only just a little bit, will keep us from making decisions that further add to the challenges in life that we're facing. Embracing this knowledge, even a little bit, will allow you to go to bed at night, and as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, discover that there is a way to have peace in the midst of the storm. It will teach us to keep an eye out for the activity of God that might take us by surprise, as it often does for the people in the Bible stories. It took so many people by surprise. So we all need to embrace the simple truth that even though life is uncertain, God is not. And he still has the whole world in his hands. Now, I am well aware that it is easy for me to come up here and say words. That's what I do. I don't know all the challenges that each of you are facing. But I want you to know that my message today is not just based on my life. During the 30-plus years that I've been a follower of Jesus, I've met a number of people who have lived out the faith that I'm talking about. Now, just for a few examples, I've talked to you before about my friend Brian Fox, who after being diagnosed with a deadly brain tumor and being given 6 months to live by his doctors, started sharing his faith with more enthusiasm than he had ever done. And he ended up living for 9 years after his diagnosis. And on the day that he died, when I went to his home, he told me that he considered his brain tumor to be a blessing because it made him a more faithful person. I've also talked about my friend Chris Kelly, who was afflicted with cerebral palsy from birth and lived his entire life of 38 years dealing with it, but never complained. Never complained to me. Instead, you know what he did? Chris spent his time ministering to other bedbound people all over the world by the internet. And then, I'll give you somebody who's not dead. There's Dr. Bert Baronius. He was the director of my seminary. He's a friend of mine. Bert lost his 21-year-old son to cystic fibrosis. Instead of letting that ruin his life, he proceeded then to spend his life ministering to countless families who had experienced similar losses. And even after being diagnosed with cancer himself, Bert never doubted that God was in control, and he continues to serve God as a pastor to this day. And it's just a small sample. It's just three people. But it's a small sample of the faithful people of God whom I've had the privilege of watching as they lived out their faith, notwithstanding their circumstances. Every single one of these people was well aware of the truth of the Apostle Paul's words to the believers in Rome. And we know that in all things. In how many things? In all things. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But sometimes it takes a minute. Brian, Chris, Bert all understood that truth in a way that most never will. But we all need to understand that when life is uncertain, God is not. And he still has the whole world in his hands. He still has your world and your family and your health in his hands. And he has your personal finances. And he has all the things that worry us to death in his hands all the time. And he hasn't gone anywhere. My friends live their lives, and Bert continues to live his life, able to say with total confidence that our God is active, present, and evident in all those things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, guys, of course I don't know what the future holds for us as individuals, as a nation, as a community, in our families. I don't know what's happening in the future any more than anyone else does. But here's one thing I do know. Although life is uncertain, God is not. And he still has the whole world in his hands. And regardless of what we see or don't see, we have the opportunity to embrace a faithful God, even though we might be experiencing circumstances in which it is difficult or even impossible to see his hand, or even to catch a glimpse of his faithfulness. But rest assured, God is still in control. God is still on his throne. God is still a God we can worship with all of our hearts. Our God is a God whom we can trust, even in the uncertain times, because even when our lives are uncertain, he is not. He still has the whole world in his hands. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for some of us today, this is a lifeline. It might even be our only lifeline today. Father, for others, it's next week that we're going to need this, or it's next month, or it's this summer. Only you know the future. But Father, I pray that in the uncertainty to come, that we would be the people who would cling to and hold on to not our ability to interpret circumstance, not our propensity to judge you based on what you do or don't do, but that we would be the men and women that declare you faithful. Faithful in spite of what we see and in spite of what we feel and in spite of what we experience. Father, we confess together today that we believe that you work in all things and you work through all things. That you show your hand strong in all things, that you are in control of all things. That you are the God of certainty, even when life is uncertain, and you still have the whole world in your hands. So, Father, as we leave here today, give us the wisdom to know how to express that, to know how to talk about that with our families and how to talk about that at work and how to live that out in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would discover how to find peace in times that provide no peace. And I pray that as a community, you would lead us and guide us to know what to do with what's happening around us. But I pray that we would go to bed every night with the confidence that you haven't changed, and you're still a God who can be trusted, and you're a God who works through broken things and difficult times to do your greatest work. And I pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.